Lord God, we thank you that you are a God who is faithful, that you are a God who is true, that you are a God who is present with us even today. We thank you for who you are, who you will continue to be, and who you always have been. We thank you for your abiding faithfulness, and we pray that you would help us recommit to you because of who you are. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' strong name. Amen. A few years back, I was reading a book called The Year of Living Biblically. And in it, the author, who's an atheist, chronicles his attempt to take the Bible completely literally, to follow each and every command in the whole entire book as best he could over the course of 1 year. So for 1 year, no lying, no coveting, no stealing. So, you know, easy enough so far. But then what makes the premise of the book more interesting and silly is that besides all of those rules, the atheist author also then tries to follow all of the other rules as well. So when the Bible says, do not wear clothing woven of two kinds of material, he has to bring in a Jewish fabric tester to test his clothes to make sure that he's not wearing anything with mixed fibers. The Bible says, celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tents. And so he sets up a tent inside his New York apartment so that he can follow that part of the rule. The Bible says, always be clothed in white and always anoint your head with oil. So he puts oil in his hair every morning and wears only white for a year. Don't cut the ends of your beard. Don't eat this. Don't eat that. Have tassels on the edges of your garments. Tie the commandments to your forehead and to your hands. Avoid people who are ceremonially unclean, and on and on. At one point throughout this year, he comes across someone who doesn't honor the Sabbath day and another who's a self-acknowledged adulterer. And since the Bible is very clear that we are to stone these people, and yet he lives in New York and is worried he might get arrested if he does, he finds some very, very small pebbles. And for the Sabbath break, he kind of trips and drops one on his foot. I think for the other, he basically tells him, I'm going to stone you now with this little pebble, and kind of tosses it at him so that he can fulfill the letter of the law. I have stoned those sinners. As the book progresses, what is interesting, as much as this is a silly premise, is that the author does seem to grow a little bit in faith. He starts to see prayer and belief at least a little bit in a different light. As he works harder at cleaning up his language, he notices he's not quite so angry all the time. As he works to practice Sabbath, he finds that he experiences a different kind of rest, of wholeness. As he prays, he finds that maybe the point isn't what we get, but it's what we're actually offering to God, even when we don't get anything back in return, as if that's not the point. As he follows more rules, he ends up finding that he's more surrendering more of his control issues, learning to be more open. Of course, his overall experience might have been vastly different if he wasn't simply pursuing the rules, if instead he was pursuing the one behind the rules. In fact, it's actually sort of a sad book because for all of the work that went into it, it's very clear the author is missing something. He lives by these restrictions without recognizing the relationship behind them. Follows a set of commands without knowing the God who gives commands. Studies and analyzes the faith without ever finding God. And because of that, the author misses the point. Because, of course, the rules aren't there just because God likes rules or to punish us or because God doesn't want us to live free. They're there because God wants to be in relationship with us. Those rules guide us, help us, shape us. The rules allow us to experience more life and freedom. But most importantly, the rules aren't the point. The relationship is. And yet sometimes I wonder, do we do the same thing? Do we forget the who behind the what? Do we get caught going through the motions without engaging in the faith? Do we identify with instead of commit to? And that's what I want us looking at today. But first, let me remind you where we are and where we're heading. Today, we are continuing our series, looking through the book of Nehemiah. We're coming to the end of it rather quickly now. We are looking at this idea of returning. And as we've been talking about, that can mean several different things. Returning to a different way of life, a change in how we live, or maybe returning from the strangeness we've been in over the last couple of months and years, or maybe simply returning back to church, back to community, back to God, on the odd chance we've wandered away a little bit. Regardless of how we understand this, how do we return better? And so we continue our story looking at Nehemiah because he did a good job leading return. So if you would, I would invite you and encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 32. Chapter 9, verse 32. While you're turning there, I will again remind you, the kingdom of Israel prior to this was divided, they were defeated, they were ultimately brought away into exile, all because they had turned away from God. About 70 years later, the Babylonians who conquered the Israelites are defeated themselves by the Persians, and it's around this time that some of the Israelites start the process of returning to what's left of their homeland. Nehemiah is one of the people who leads one of these groups back. He leads the people to start rebuilding the walls. He leads the people to return so that they can become a people of God again. Because as you would imagine, living in exile, you kind of lose the story. You lose who you're supposed to be. It's harder to identify you with a certain people or a certain place. And so one of the big challenges is going to be, how do you help these strangers become a people? How do you help this crowd become a community again? And so, as much as the walls have been rebuilt already, the real work is still going. How do you help the cultural transformation of making this ragtag group of people into the people of God? In the last 2 weeks, we spent a lot of time with the scriptures and with worship and reclaiming our story. But it's one thing to reclaim a story like this. It's another to recommit to a story like this. And that's what we see today. So let's see how this happens. We're going to start in chapter 9, verse 32, which is where we left off last week. And then we'll go into chapter 10 after skipping a little bit, and I'll tell you why when we get there. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 32. Now, therefore, our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that has come on us, on our kings and leaders, on our priests and prophets, on our ancestors and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully while we acted wickedly. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our ancestors did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the statutes you warned them to keep. Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our ancestors so they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement. putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. And we'll stop there for a moment. That's the end of chapter 9. Chapter 10 starts with a long list of all of the people who then signed this document. I have butchered so many names in this series thus far. We are going to fast forward through 27 chapters of names, and we are going to resume reading at chapter 10, verse 28, but know that there was a lot of names we just named. Nehemiah, chapter 10, verse 28. The rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, musicians, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who are able to understand, all these now join their fellow Israelites, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our Lord. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or to take their daughters for our sons. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year, we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbaths, at the new moon feasts, and at the appointed festivals, for the holy offerings, for sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel, and for all the duties of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God at set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree. As it also is written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, of our herds and of our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests ministering there. Moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priests, to the first of our ground meal, of our grain offerings, of our fruit, of all the trees, and our new wine and olive oil. And we will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. A priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes. And the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes up to the house of our God, to the storerooms of the treasury. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain, new wine, and olive oil to the storerooms where the articles for the sanctuary and for the ministering priests, the gatekeepers, and the musicians are also kept. We will not neglect the house of our God. Amen. As our passage opens up today, we see the people remembering and even confessing how God has consistently been faithful despite how the Israelites have strayed from what they should be doing, from where they should be, who they are to become. And then, as chapter 9 ends, we find the Israelites recommitting to the Lord, choosing to live under God's law, choosing to accept God's restrictions and punishments, choosing to follow God's plan. Taking a step back, what I find interesting about this is that in doing this, they are choosing to self-limit, to restrict, to demand a deeper level of discipline, which at first glance strikes me as strange. I mean, why would you ever reduce your options? Why would you ever choose more rules? Why would you ever restrict yourself? Unless there's a reason. And because this is what we see them doing in this passage. They're choosing faithfulness, choosing obedience, choosing holiness. But in choosing those things, they are choosing not a whole bunch of other things. Why would they do that? And with that, then maybe, why would we? As we think about returning in general, but more specifically, returning back towards God and faith in particular, I want us to explore what we see in our passage. Because they chose to recommit to God's holiness, which means they're choosing to recommit and exclude a lot of other things. And I think it's worth taking some time to think about why someone would do that, especially as we think about our own returning. Because again, this means that you are surrendering some of your freedom. You are limiting some of your choices. You are settling for being someone who is different. Why would we do that? And I want us to look at a couple different answers. The first being, because I think that's where we find community. The second being, because I think that's where we find freedom. And third, because I think that's where we find life. So community, freedom, and life. The first reason, I think, for choosing to recommit to holiness has to be found in community, which is interesting because at first glance, this is counter to how we normally think about holiness, since the very nature of holiness often involves us separating ourselves out from others. That's kind of what the word means, to separate yourself. This is designated as different. The Sabbath day is holy because it's not the same as those other 6 days. We've separated it. In fact, as our passage opens up, we see the people doing exactly this, coming away, withdrawing from the people who live around them, people who don't and won't choose this kind of life. And so it should strike you as odd that I would say one of the reasons for recommitting to holiness is community. But I think that this gets answered as we borrow some words from last week. Because we then become a people who tell a different kind of story. We become a people who live a different kind of story. We become a people who are found in this different story as we live together. We are to live the story of God's faithfulness and God's goodness, the story of a different culture with a different aim, the story of a people who choose to live in God's ways. And as such, we don't follow the crowd anymore. We don't chase after the same things. We don't value the same lifestyles. But since collectively we all are doing this, we become more bound together by this choice. Because we're all seeking after God's holiness, it actually brings us together as a people. It's interesting that for the people in our story, for the Israelites, by this point in this story, holiness has a lot to do with simply being of a different ethnicity or being of a different race or being of a different heritage. And we see some of that even in our passage today. But originally, holiness had a lot more to do with living by a different set of practices, aspiring to a different set of values, pursuing a different set of goals. Quite simply, we were to live as the people of God, such that when people sat with you, spoke to you, spent time with you, it would be as if they were closer to God. Because we act differently. Because our community is different. Of course, if we as a people are collectively living out a different story with a different culture, with a different worldview, then this would further bind us together as a people, uniting us together. But that's not all that we gain from our choice to recommit. Because the second thing that we gain by recommitting to holiness is freedom. And more specifically, the freedom that comes through discipline, through obedience. In many ways, if you've been paying way too much attention over the course of this whole year, this has been a thread that is woven through many of our sermon topics this year. We talked about the Ten Commandments for a while. We talked about other stuff at the beginning of the year. But as we've seen multiple times and in multiple ways, there is a freedom that comes as we choose to live within a set of constraints. You give up the right to be free from something in order to be free to be or do something else. In many ways, you could almost think of freedom kind of in two or three different ways. In many ways, you could think of lowercase f freedom, being free from constraint. People can't tell you what to do. You have nothing restricting you. That's kind of lowercase f freedom. That's the simplest kind. But then there's a bigger freedom. We'll call this capital F freedom. Free to do something. The first was free from something. Now we're free to do something. I have the ability, the opportunity to do what I want, what I should. I'm not bound by any internal lack. The example I'll often give is I am not free to play piano. It's not that anything's restricting me. I don't have the ability, the skills. But I have a choice. What I could do is I could restrict my lowercase f freedom and practice and practice and practice. And then suddenly, one day, I become free to play music instead of just kind of bang on the notes. Free, lowercase f freedom is being free from constraint. Capital F freedom is being free to do things. Now, there may be a third form of freedom. This is the all caps, all bold version, where your freedom is then for something. This means that there is something higher, a higher duty, a higher purpose, a higher goal that you are willing to give up some of your lesser freedoms for. In other words, you gave up some of your free from freedom in order to gain skills and opportunities so that you are now free to be able to do more. But this new freedom sometimes comes with an added responsibility that you are now uniquely gifted and even situated in a place at a time for something higher. And you uniquely are free for this new purpose. So, in thinking about holiness, by one way of looking at this, I am giving up some of my lowercase f freedom. I'm choosing to live within these bounds. I'm no longer as free as I was because I'm choosing to live under these constraints. But in doing that, we believe that we become more capital F free, since I will be more free to live better, to live more faithfully. And who knows, maybe I will find that my freedom is actually for something or even someone. Pastor Peter Marshall said it this way: may we think of freedom not as the right to do as we please, but as the opportunity to do what is right. This is the challenge and the benefit as we recommit to holiness. We are choosing a narrower way, and yet maybe we will find we are more free to live and we follow God better after we've chosen, after we've recommitted. Reminds me of a story of an elderly Christian man in communist-controlled Budapest remarked when asked about the effects of persecution and discrimination on the lives of Christians. He responded, "It's like the deep, fast-flowing Danube River. The banks of the river were artificially narrowed throughout the city of Budapest. And as a result, the river's fast waters dug deeper and deeper into the river bottom. By narrowing the banks, the river flowed faster and went deeper." So too are we as we live out obedience and discipline. Our freedom is limited, but our narrowed lives have found a greater depth by going deeper in Christ. maybe freedom and even depth are found as we recommit to God's holiness. But there's one more reason that I want us to look at today. It may be the most important, and yet it's also where I think our passage is the strangest. The people choose to live in this restricted way, pursuing holiness. Not only that, they sign a contract. They put this in writing. It becomes a covenant. They even attach a curse to it. If I don't do what I say I'm going to do, well then, God, you can do this and this and this. I can be cursed because I'm not living the way I said I would. And again, something about this passage made me keep asking this question, why? Who was it who raised their hand and said we should add a curse? Like, let's leave that one out. Who said we should sign something? How about we all just live as best we can under God's word and we don't sign anything or make it, we could have just stopped right there. Actually, let's have the priest sign. But for the rest of us, we're not going to do it. That's crazy. Why would you choose to be bound like that? Choose to live with less? Why would you choose discipline? And all I can figure is because at the end of the day, you want something. I mean, we want more savings in our bank account, so we restrict our spending. We want less girth, so we restrict our eating. We want more focus in our lives, so we restrict our distractions. So I guess there are some reasons why we generally restrict ourselves, usually because we want some thing. But maybe there's another reason too. Sometimes we choose the harder way because we want someone. I think the easiest example of this is we see in marriage. Choosing to restrict our freedom for someone, only to find more freedom shortly thereafter. Which brings us back to our passage. The Israelites have just gone through the long history of God's blessings and God's goodness to them. And if you remember from last week, that story was even longer, all of chapter 9. Remember the God who creates. Remember the God who chose Abraham. Remember the God who, with Moses, gave us law. Remember, remember, again and again, God's faithfulness, God's faithfulness, God's faithfulness. More than that, the other part of that story, the sadder part of the story is, despite God's blessings, despite God's goodness, despite God's faithfulness, remember all the times we turned away from God. And then we turned back to God, and God was still there through it all. God always welcomed us back. God always chose us again. God always loves us. And so maybe this does make sense. That these Israelites would be willing to sacrifice and bind themselves in these ways to God. Because it's worth it. Not for the what that they get, but for the who. Frankly, it's at this point that we're reminded of the real reason we commit ourselves to God and God's holiness. And it's because God moved first. It's because God committed himself to us. God chose us. God called us. God loves us. It was in the assurance of pardon earlier. When you were dead in your transgressions and sins, God made you alive. It was throughout this passage, all the times we turned away, and yet God was still faithful to us. And so we choose a different way. We choose to recommit to God's holiness. Because we know that God is good, and we know that this is a better way for us to live, a way we find more freedom and more life. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you would help us recommit ourselves to you, not for what we get, and not because it's easy, but because of who you are. Lord God, we pray that you would help us as we strive toward holiness. Not that we aren't holy because of what Jesus did, we are, but as we respond to that, Jesus' sacrifice for us. We want to live more like him. We want to practice what he preached and what he modeled for us. And so we pray that you would help us. Help us choose holiness. Help us choose you. And help us do it together as your people. Lord, we pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.